As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, our text is going to be found in Peter, the Apostle Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we can turn there. First Peter chapter 3. We'll really be focusing our attention largely on verses 18 through 21. But let's begin our reading at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 22. This is a little bit bigger section of Scripture than I would usually tackle, but since we're not going through the book of Peter, I need to give a little bit more context in this instance, and hope and trust that you'll be blessed by that. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Here once again, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." If you read and study the Bible long enough, you will begin to discern the differences that exist among the various writers of the canon of Scripture. This is especially the case if you've had the opportunity to study the Bible in its original languages, Greek and Hebrew. Although they all wrote under the influence and inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, each author had his own unique writing style. They each had their own personal experiences that they brought to the table and referred to in their writings. And they each had their own level of education and even spiritual understanding. Some writers are quite simple in their use of vocabulary. Others are richer and, we might say, fuller, more eloquent, and more complex. In fact, sometimes the biblical writers themselves did not even fully understand one another. That is what Peter said of Paul's writings. You probably recall that at the end of Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, at the beginning or the middle of verse 15, he writes, "As also our beloved brother Paul," writing about Paul, "according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand," Peter says. "In which are some things," Paul writes, "are hard to understand." Thus, even the Apostle Peter admitted to scratching his head at the depth and profundity of some of the things that Paul wrote in his letters. Well, hopefully such a statement as that is encouragement to you and will help you not to feel so bad when you read things in Scripture that are over your head, or at least seemingly so at the time. But what is ironic about Peter's statement is that he likewise wrote some things that are hard to understand. And in fact, the passage we have before us today is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, of the passage of the New Testament to unravel. You'll see that as we get into it. One person recently said that this was the hardest passage by far of the New Testament that I was listening to. But it is certainly the most difficult passage of Peter's two letters. But as we will see, regardless of the precise interpretation that one takes of the context that we have here, there is rich theology to enrich our souls with regard to the doctrine of baptism. Therefore, it is my hope that as we take the time to uncover the meaning of this text and to bring some relevant application to our own lives, your view of baptism will be richer and fuller, seeing that Peter does provide an angle or a perspective on this subject that is often overlooked with regard to the doctrine of baptism. And so, let us dive into our text, and we will seek to unravel the mystery behind it, and we will do so under three headings. First, we will consider a water baptism anticipated. Secondly, a true baptism accomplished. And thirdly, a genuine baptism applied. A water baptism anticipated, a true baptism accomplished, and a genuine baptism applied. First, then, a water baptism anticipated, and it will be of necessity that we take the majority of our time with this first point. What we have here in the first three verses of our passage, verses 18 through 20, but especially 19 and 20, is something of a lead-in to a brief comment that Peter makes about the significance of the New Testament rite of baptism. And while I would like to have focused our attention more specifically on what the apostle has to say about baptism, it would be difficult to do so without at least giving some of the background as to how Peter arrives at his subject of baptism in verse 21. Indeed, in some ways, as you read through this letter, this section of it almost feels like an excursus at first, as if Peter is going on something of a tangent, a rabbit trail, if you will. But as we will see upon closer examination and reflection, this section does fit in thematically with his letter. In the broader context, the apostle has been writing to his fellow believers about suffering for righteousness' sake, which is one of the great overarching themes of 1 Peter, about suffering for things that they should not be suffering for, that is, for doing good. As he says in verse 17, just before our passage, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then in the following verse, he sets forth the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, who should never have suffered for anything at all, who is without sin, holy and harmless and undefiled, as the author of Hebrews writes. And Peter writes of him in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And here we see at the end of this verse, the apostle is trying to encourage his readers to contemplate the glory that is to follow our suffering, the same glory that followed Christ's suffering, the glory of the resurrection. He says in verse 18 at the end, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And it is here that Peter makes his transition to what we have already said to be a very difficult and obscure section of his letter. Verse 19 by whom also, that is, by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, of course, these verses raise a lot of questions for us, don't they? Namely, when and where did these events take place? What exactly did Christ do? Who are the spirits that Peter refers to, and what is meant by the prison? As you can imagine, there is a wide variety of interpretation with regard to this passage. But what I would want to do for you today is give you what are probably the three main positions with regard to this text, all of which are at least somewhat tenable, reasonable, and within the realm of orthodoxy. But the last position I give will be my own, and the one that the majority of Reformed theologians would adhere to and agree with, but not all. The first position is the most fanciful, but it is also the one that was predominantly held by early church theologians, and it is still a popular view among evangelicals today, and one that not a few Reformed theologians agree with. And according to this view, Christ, in his human spirit, in between the time of his death and resurrection, went to a place where particular demonic spirits are being reserved for judgment, referred to here as a prison. In the letter of Jude, in verse 6, Jude refers to something very similar when he writes, when he speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, whether that verse is referring to all fallen angels or to a select few is a matter of debate among scholars. But according to this first position, those same fallen angelic spirits that we have in 1 Peter 3 that they argue are there are referred to back in Genesis chapter 6, which we read earlier, and I think it would be worth our time to go back to that and read just a few verses from that passage again. In Genesis chapter 6, let me read again, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now it is held by those of this first position that the sons of God referred to here were angels who apostatized. That is, they fell from their lofty and glorious estate and took the form of men in order to cohabitate with women, in order to marry the daughters of men. And it is these now judged and imprisoned angels to whom Christ went in his human spirit and proclaimed not the gospel, but his triumph and victory over them. The word used in our passage that says preach is a broader word. It could also be translated as proclaim. And it can be used in the sense of just being a herald, making any kind of proclamation. And so let me go back and read verses 18 through 20 again with that understanding in mind. In 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, etc. Now, just on the surface, that passage, that can seem to make sense and come together. But we can see, if we think about it carefully, that there are some theological difficulties with this position that could speak against it. And let me list for you a few problems with this interpretation. One, we know that Jesus, in Matthew 22, verse 30, taught us that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, it could be that that ordinarily the angels in heaven do not marry or give in marriage, but that this select group of rebellious angels transgressed that and found a way to become married. But Jesus says that they cannot marry. And plus, we don't know that there's any way that an angel and a person can cohabitate. There's no other places in Scripture that describe that kind of a thing happening. Another problem with this is that how is it that Jesus, by his human spirit, went to this pit and proclaimed in his spirit his triumph over the demons? This seems something somewhat foreign to what the rest of Scripture teaches. You know, even as we think about spirits, how can they even speak without a human body? Remember, this is not the Holy Spirit, but this is Christ in his human spirit. It just seems kind of strange, and there's not much else in Scripture to support that kind of an idea. And then the third thing that is a problem is, why would Jesus go to this select group of fallen angels that were at the time of the flood and proclaim his victory simply over them? These fallen angels, if they are imprisoned, etc., those who hold this position were not even the ones who spoke to Christ through others while Christ was ministering on this earth. They wouldn't have been the same demons. Those who would typically hold this position would say that. Now, the second position held by some is that Christ, just like in the first position, went in his human spirit in between the time of his death and resurrection to Hades, a place of imprisonment for all who have departed this life outside of Christ. That is, all unbelievers who have died, who are tormented in their souls and are awaiting the day of judgment. And there he proclaimed to those human spirits, not fallen angels, the human spirits of that generation who rejected the message of Noah and were swept away by the flood, he proclaimed his triumph and victory over death and the grave. And some, this would be a little less orthodox, have actually said that Christ came and preached the gospel to them and maybe some could be saved, but that is something clearly not supported by Scripture. But this has some of the same difficulties of the first position I mentioned, and that is, how did Christ preach to them in his human spirit, and why did he do so? Why make this proclamation only to that wicked generation in the time of Noah who were drowned in the flood? Now, the third position, which I favor and which most Reformed theologians adhere to, is not necessarily smooth sailing either. Like I said, any way you slice it, this is a difficult passage to interpret. But this third position is an interpretation that, at least to my mind, fits a lot better with the context of Scripture, the teaching of the rest of Scripture. And that is that Christ, by the power of the Spirit, preached through Noah to that rebellious and disobedient generation in which Noah lived. Thus, Christ himself did not go in his spirit to Hades, but rather Christ preached by the Holy Spirit to that apostate generation in which the flood took place, through Noah, which generation, after rejecting the offer of salvation that was given to them through Noah, are now imprisoned in Hades. So this view does not entertain the idea that angels or demonic spirits are in any way involved here. and most who hold this position believe that the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 are not angels, but they are the covenant line of God's people that intermarried with the wicked daughters of men. And as a result, and we know of God's judgment over and over again throughout Scripture that He has brought when God's people intermarry with those who are not His people, and the wickedness that ensued, so that way corruption filled the earth, and the only family that was left was the family of Noah. And the giants mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, if you read and study the passage carefully, it does not necessarily mean that because angels and the daughters of men cohabitated and married that giants came from them. It only says that giants existed in those days. And we know that giants did not only exist in that day, they existed in the time of the Israelites when they went into the land of Canaan. But it makes sense that giants, that there would have been giants because people lived longer as well at that time. So we don't have to think that these giants erupted because of intermarrying between angels and humans. Now, with regard to this third position, there are several passages of Scripture that we could turn to further support this interpretation. And some of them we'll find even within Peter's own letters. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, if you want to turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11, you can. There Peter writes, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," here we have Christ mentioned, "the Spirit of Christ," who is the Holy Spirit, "who was in them," that is the prophets of the Old Testament, "was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Here we see Peter referring to something very similar, that the prophets of old, the Spirit of Christ was in them, prophesying through them. And one other passage that's a parallel you can turn to if you want, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And there it refers to Christ coming and preaching, Paul says, "to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Now those in Ephesus did not hear Christ preach to them. So how is it that Christ preached to the people in Ephesus? He did it through the apostle Paul. Christ preached through his prophets and apostles and prophets of old, and he preaches through his ministers today. And therefore, it is not so much a stretch to say that Christ preached by the prophetic spirit through Noah. And we know from Peter's second letter that Noah was indeed a preacher of righteousness, warning that generation for 120 years of the judgment that was to come. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." There we see Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Christ was preaching through him. So Noah faithfully preached to his generation, Christ preaching through him by the power of the Spirit for 120 years. And yet not one of that generation, other than Noah's family, heeded the message to flee from the wrath to come. And we know that when you study the dimensions of the ark and the animals that were on it, there was lots of room for people to come to listen to the message of Noah. None of them heeded it. But this also teaches us that simply because a preacher does not have anyone converted under his ministry or does not have those who heed his message, that does not mean he is not legitimately called and filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, as we know, that generation died and their bodies were buried in the ground. But their souls, or their spirits, as it says here, went to prison, to Hades, to the place where unbelieving souls go to await the judgment. Some have argued that the Greek word for spirit here in 1 Peter 3 is almost always referred to the Holy Spirit or to angels and demons, whether good or bad. And so they don't think that this is a legitimate interpretation. And while that is true, that most references to spirit are of angelic beings, there are a couple of places that do refer to the spirit of man. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, we have that familiar passage where we are told that when the church gathers together for worship, we are coming to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. And it mentions in verse 23 that we gather together with the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And there we see men referred to and their spirits referred to. And this interpretation that I've just given you fits in well with the context of the letter as a whole. Peter, in both of his letters, really likens the day in which he was living to much like the day of Noah and the generation of Noah. And like Noah, God's people must continue to suffer the scorn and derision of an unbelieving generation to give a defense of the truth that a future day of judgment is still indeed coming. And Peter mentions this, we read that earlier in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, just like Noah did, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So in other words, though Noah suffered for righteousness' sake, he remained faithful and steadfast, testifying to the grace of God in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And in the end, he and his family were saved, while that generation perished in the flood. And now, those who derided Noah's message of salvation then have been imprisoned in Hades and are awaiting the judgment at which their spirits will be reunited to their bodies and they will eventually be cast, both body and spirit, into the lake of fire. And so with that in mind, let's read those three verses just one more time again and think about it this way, and I'll have some comments as we read through it. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, by whom," by the Holy Spirit also, "he," that is Christ, "went and preached to the spirits of men in prison who formerly were disobedient." Went and preached to the spirits of men who are now in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And then what Peter does, especially in the following verse, verse 21, is he likens the waters of the flood that covered the earth in Noah's day to the New Testament rite of baptism. And he argues that the sacrament of baptism, which we now undergo in the New Testament church, was foreshadowed in the salvation of Noah and his family on the ark through the flood waters. He says in verse 21 that in this Old Testament story, there is an illustration, there is a picture here, if you will, of baptism. Verse 21, again, at the beginning of it says, "There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism." There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Now, what is an antitype? Well, let's answer that by first looking at what a type is. A type, as you would know, is not the reality. It is not the real thing, but it is something very much like it. And in Scripture, it prefigures, it points to, and it foreshadows the reality. For example, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of the sacrificial death of Christ, the Lamb of God on the cross. The sacrificial lamb that was offered up was a type of Christ. But Christ himself is the reality. Now, Christ is the anti-type. That prefix anti can either mean against, as in antisocial, you're against being social, but it can also mean in the place of, taking the place of. We think of the doctrine in Scripture of Antichrist. Is the Antichrist is someone who is not only against Christ, but he was someone who usurps Christ's position and takes the place of Christ's position. He is in the place of Christ. And just like those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a type of Christ, now Christ himself takes the place of those animal sacrifices. Christ is the anti-type. It's good for you to know those terms, what they mean. And here Peter says that the waters of the flood were a type of what they really represented, baptism, which is the anti-type. The waters of the flood were the type. Baptism is the anti-type. Baptism is the fulfillment. There is also an anti-type, which now saves us, baptism. Now that is very interesting if you take the time to think about it. Because what were the flood waters really about? What did they symbolize? Well, they were about the judgment of God. They symbolized God's wrath against sin. Thus, in Peter's mind, there is a very close association between water baptism and God's judgment. Water baptism and God's judgment. And that brings us to the second heading we want to consider, and that is a true baptism accomplished. A true baptism accomplished. We saw a water baptism anticipated. Now a true baptism accomplished. The meaning of the word baptism, or the verb to baptize in Scripture, as I mentioned to you before, is always defined by its context. But at its most basic and fundamental level, to baptize, typically in Scripture, simply means to make wet with water. To make wet with water. That is ordinarily what is in view, although even then that's not always the case. Now, the way the water is applied or how much water is used must be defined by the broader context in which the word is found. In other words, the word baptism does not carry with it a particular mode. To baptize does not necessarily mean to immerse, but it can also mean to sprinkle or to pour. And what I want us to see is that in the case of the flood, in Noah's day, there were really two kinds of baptism taking place here. And without necessarily wanting to offend my Baptist brothers, it is worth pointing out that that wicked generation who perished in the flood received the baptism of God's judgment when they were completely immersed in the water. You see, it was the enemies of God's people who were completely immersed in the water. Complete immersion is especially viewed in Scripture as a sign of God's judgment. We see the same thing with regard to the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea. The apostle comments on that incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And if you want to turn there, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul writes. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses being a type of Christ, but they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. But as you will recall, the Israelites were not immersed in the cloud. Rather, the cloud went before them, and it also went behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. The Egyptians were purposefully immersed in that cloud in order that they might be confounded as the Israelites were preparing to walk through the Red Sea. And then after the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, it was the Egyptians who were completely immersed in the water. Once again, we see the enemies of God's people immersed in the water, at the flood, at the Red Sea. They're immersed in the water. The Israelites, if anything, were perhaps sprinkled with water on the tops of their heads as they walked through. We can't say that for sure, but perhaps that was the case. But it says that they were baptized, that the Israelites were baptized. And so it was the case with Noah. The baptism of Noah and his family, that one they received, was not an immersion, but it was simply the sprinkling of the rainwater on the top of the boat. And in both of these instances, that of Noah and his family and that of the Israelites, the people were saved through the waters of judgment. In the case of Noah and his family, we can see that they were not completely delivered from the judgment of the flood. They were not whisked away from the judgment like Enoch was before the flood took place. But rather, they were saved through the judgment. And that is very significant. That's exactly what Peter says in our passage today. At the end of verse 20, he writes that they were saved through water. They were not saved from the water, but they were saved through it. And that is really one of the great truths depicted in Scripture concerning baptism. Because of sin entering into the world, judgment is inescapable. And thus, baptism is inescapable. In one sense, everyone who has ever lived will experience a baptism. Everyone. And it will either fall hard upon you and crush you and destroy you, or it has already fallen upon the head of Christ, who took your place. I'd like us to look at another passage that's very significant with regard to baptism, and that's in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, there are a couple of other parallel passages as well in Matthew and Mark, but today we will look at Luke chapter 12, and I'll read verses 49 and 50. Jesus says there, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He was already baptized with water. Well, he is talking about the baptism that he would undergo on the cross. When God the Father would pour out his wrath on his Son, and the divine Son of God would be so overcome by this deluge that it would break him, it would crush him, it would kill him, Christ would be completely immersed in it. He would be buried by this baptism. And notice that in verse 49, he says that I've come to kindle fire on the earth, and how I wish that it was already kindled. But I must undergo this baptism of wrath first and take the wrath and judgment for the sake of my people, for the salvation of my people. And therefore, just like Noah and his family, just like Moses and the Israelites, whose stories are merely types of the future judgment that is to come, so we are saved through judgment. The judgment that Christ bore for us on the cross, we didn't entirely escape it. God's judgment was hanging over our heads. It is not as if there was no judgment at all for us. We were not saved from judgment, but we who have trusted in Christ have been saved through judgment, the judgment that took place on Calvary. Therefore, when we see a baptism, we should be reminded of the judgment, the baptism of wrath that Christ bore for us. as Christian baptism takes place all over the world, such an action testifies to the baptismal floods and is a warning of the yet future judgment to come, which will not be a baptism of water, but a baptism of fire. And the fact that we are merely sprinkled with water, or if we are immersed, we are immediately brought back up out of the water, is testimony to the fact that the baptism of wrath and judgment that will come upon the world on that final day will not come near to us. For we who have been united with Christ in baptism, we who have been buried with Him will also be raised to newness of life, even as He was. Who, may I ask, would not want to receive this mighty symbol, this sign and seal of God's amazing grace? It is a symbol, as I have said at other times, of union and communion with the living God, of regeneration, of the cleansing of the defilement of every sin. But it is also a symbol of the fact that the wrath of God does not abide upon you, dear believer. The baptism that Christ underwent was truly a baptism that saves. And that leads us brings us to the third heading that I want us to consider this morning, and that is a genuine baptism applied. A genuine baptism applied. There has been a fair measure of debate in church history over what Peter means when he says in verse 21 that baptism now saves us. You notice that in verse 21 at the beginning. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Many churches and many denominations hold to a view known as baptismal regeneration. At least in one form or another, there's a variation here, but Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, and others all hold to some form of baptismal regeneration, a view that teaches that basically one is saved or regenerated by the waters of baptism. There's variations among them, but that's basically what the position teaches. But as I have said before, every text must be looked at carefully, considered carefully in its broader context. And as we will see, this is a passage that, if anything, quite clearly ends up disproving the position of baptismal regeneration. But before we look at verse 21, let's first consider the salvation that is mentioned at the end of verse 20, where it says that Noah and his family, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. They were saved through water, and then Peter mentions a baptism that now saves us. Now, clearly in that instance, Peter is not talking about ultimate salvation there, the salvation that has been wrought by the death and resurrection of Christ. He is only referring to the salvation of a household from the waters of a flood, not from the final day of judgment. But here again, this is a wonderful picture of baptism, even New Testament baptism, because what do we see? We're confronted once again with God's usual means of operating among His covenant people, and that is with families. That is by families. That's why God establishes His covenant with families. That's why the covenant sign is given to families. We talked about this before, Abraham's household. And in the New Testament, the book of Acts, we have household baptisms. And I don't remember if I've mentioned this before, but strictly speaking, I don't like the term infant baptism or paedobaptism. I'm not a paedobaptist, strictly speaking. I am for household baptism. That is what Scripture teaches. We don't have examples of infants being baptized, but we definitely have examples of households being baptized on the basis of the head of the house believing. Notice that in Scripture, in the Genesis account, the only one who is said to have found favor in God's sight is Noah. He's the only one mentioned. Not a word is said about his family members, and yet all of his family is saved. His entire household is baptized. Now, this baptism did not and could not save his family ultimately. And in fact, we have great reason to doubt it. When we consider the horribly sinful actions of Noah's son, Ham, and the subsequent curse that fell upon Ham's son, Canaan. And in a similar way, no mere water baptism performed today can assure or secure one's eternal salvation, whether it is applied to a covenant child or to an adult who has professed faith in Christ. And that is why when Peter mentions that baptism saves us in verse 21, he is very quick to qualify his meaning. He clearly means that which baptism signifies or is a symbol of. He has already alluded to the fact that it signifies God's judgment, but now also he refers to the fact that it signifies the cleansing of sin, and particularly the cleansing of a defiled conscience. Notice again verse 21, if you look at it. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. That word answer in Greek is actually a very hard word to translate in this text. That word almost always means question. And if you read extra biblical literature, this word is not used very well in very much in the New Testament at all. It almost always is used as question, not answer. And people translate this word in various ways. They will say it's a pledge. Here it translates it as answer. And what they're trying to get at, well, we're answering a question. But I really like how the American Standard Version of 1901 translates this word. I think they nail it on the head. And the way they translate this is the interrogation of a good conscience. It's where you're interrogating yourself. You're asking yourself deep down inside, is my conscience clear before God? That is what baptism represents. And that is how you know that you are saved, when you can come before God with a clear conscience. I would assume that probably every one of us in here has been baptized by the waters of baptism. But do you have a clear conscience before God? That you belong to Him, that you're His child, that you have been saved by Him. The apostle could hardly be any clearer. It is when the conscience is clear that we know that the work of Christ and that the baptism of Christ has genuinely been applied to us. There is hardly a better test to determine whether you are saved. Whether you have not only received a baptism with water, but also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can cleanse the conscience. And that is why when we witness any baptism here at Grace and Truth, like we will today of little Mason, whether of an infant or a young person or an adult, it must always be our hope and prayer that that baptism would indeed represent the actual work of the Spirit of God upon the heart, upon the conscience. Without the Spirit, baptism is a watery nothing. But with the Spirit, it is indeed a sign and seal of that person's salvation. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given to us today. The reminder that we deserve Your wrath and judgment. We should have been swept away in the waters of the flood in Noah's day. We should be swept away in the baptism of fire that You will bring on the earth when Christ returns again. But thanks be to God, Christ bore that baptism of wrath for us. And that baptism that symbolized in the water baptism that we will witness in a moment. Oh God, help us. Work in us by the power of Your Spirit. Cleanse our consciences. Who cares about the filth on the body? Wash away its filthy stain. Cleanse our hearts and our minds. And help us to interrogate ourselves and to give You a good answer for the questions we bring to ourselves and our own consciences. Bless us, we pray, richly. And may each one of us know and experience the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism that truly saves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.